Well, we're all going to judgment, and many make the distinction between the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to all appear, all of us who are believers, before the judgment seat of Christ. And I have some things that are going to be tested or going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me read 12 areas. How we treat other believers, how we exercise our authority over others, how we employ our God-given abilities, how we use our money, how we spend our time, how much we suffer for Jesus, how we run that particular race which God has chosen for us, how effectively we control the old nature, how many souls we witness to and win to Christ, how we react to temptation, how much the doctrine of the rapture means to us, and how faithful we are to the Word of God and the flock of God, so our faithfulness. Now let's go back and look at some of the scriptures that deal with these areas. We're going to be judged on how we treat other believers. Jesus talked about the one of his parables, the servant that began to beat his fellow servants, and how that when the Lord came, he was going to miserably destroy those wicked servants. Well, first they beat the fellow servants, and then the son was sent, and they said, "Here's the heir, let's kill him." So it's a question that I have in my mind, and it's a controversial one, because some say that at the judgment seat of Christ, nobody will be condemned to hell. It will just be a time for giving rewards. Based on some of the things Jesus said, I wonder about that. I'll just let you look in at the scriptures there, because he talked about them, the fellow servants being beaten, and many people who name the name of Christ. You know, Christ is going to say, he's going to have two different statements. To some, he's going to say, "I never knew you. I never did know you." But then there's others he's going to say, "I know ye not." And I think the distinction there is, he knew them one time, but they backslid on him and they got away from him. And they became a different person that he did not know. Haven't you ever heard people say, "I thought I knew that person, but then they did this. And all at once I had to say, well, I really didn't know them like I thought I did." Well, maybe that person changed. And so there are those two different statements. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 41, Jesus said, "He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of water, of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Here it seems it's just as simple sometimes as agreeing with the man of God. You don't have to be the one that's up front proclaiming truth, but if you'll just receive a prophet or a righteous man in the name of a righteous man. And I can understand this principle. I know there was a time several years ago, I was dating a young lady, and there came a conflict with her family, and they were clearly in the wrong. It was between me and her family, and I said, "Look, to keep peace, I'm willing to do this thing that you ask. But all I want you to do, you know, I'm willing to do something that really is not justified and I shouldn't have to do. As David said, I'll restore that which I took not away. But I just want you to admit that your family is wrong. And you know, there's a lot of people that are so clannish that they stand for their family when their family is wrong. And you're not doing your family a favor. You're not doing your friend a favor when you stand with them when they're wrong. The best thing you can do for them is to say, look, you're wrong. Admit you're wrong. And even if they refuse to admit it, to still stand and say, this is wrong. Now, you don't have to hate them, and you don't have to take vengeance, avenge yourself. But when my family is wrong to me, it's a test of loyalty to God and to Christ and to His Word. You have to, when Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And actually, repentance is just saying, I'm wrong. I'm wrong, and God, you're right. And if I'm going to do that for myself when I see my own flesh and blood relatives commit evil, my loyalty to Christ demands that I say, Christ is right, or the Word of God is right, and you are wrong. You're still my brother, my sister, my father, or mother, but you're wrong in this. That is what one of the things I believe he meant when he said, you have to reject all those others for my sake. And as I say, you're doing them a favor when you stand against them when they are wrong. There's even times in Scripture when Paul said, one of the verses he said, a man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. The first book of Corinthians, one of the big purposes in writing it was for them to reject a certain man that was involved in immorality in the church. And he wasn't saying, look, hate this fella who's in an incestuous relationship. He wasn't saying even take vengeance against him or take him out and stone him or anything of that nature. He was saying, stand against him. He's wrong. And then they did that. And so then he wrote them later on. And he said, this caused the man to repent. You see, the danger is that you'll have blood on your... If your relative goes against God's Word and commits sin and you won't rebuke them, the danger is their blood will be required at your hand. Scripture says if you don't rebuke the wicked in their iniquity, God says, I'll require his blood at your hands. But if you stand against it, you can't make them do right, but you can just tell them you're wrong. And then if they won't repent, they'll die in their sins, but your hands will be clean and free and innocent. So we're going to be judged as to how we treat other believers. Jesus said, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. So to receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, or to receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, just agree, stand for what's right, and stand against what is wrong. And you'll receive a righteous man's reward. And all you've got to do, he said, is give the smallest thing, just a cup of cold water unto one of these little ones in the name of a disciple. Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. But sometimes these simple little things are not that easy to do. Sometimes it means that you're going to suffer the same persecution they do. Why do you think when they arrested Christ, everybody ran off and his disciples all forsook him and fled except for John? And I think even John fled momentarily, and then he went and followed him and came back. And But the rest of them ran off. Well, they weren't on trial, but they were afraid that if they received a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, they would suffer the same fate that Christ did. So sometimes it means if you agree with the man who's proclaiming truth, that you're going to suffer with him. But even in that, that's one of the rewards as well. How we exercise our authority and employ our God-given abilities and how we use our money. Well, Jesus dealt with these in several of his parables. The parable of the talents, the unjust steward, how we are a steward over our money. We're being taught that poverty, some people in America seem to think it's just such a great evil, and they launched a war on poverty, wanting to eliminate all of it. But poverty, oftentimes, it's a judgment of God for the purpose of bringing about correction and discipline in nations, in families. I made the statement yesterday, men at work, I said, India is, their problem is they've got a false religious philosophy. And of course, with the modern thinking the way it is, well, you can't say that, they said. I said, well, I just did say it. How can you make a statement like that, that Hinduism is false? I said, well, look at what Hinduism and Buddhism, the misery and poverty and the caste system, they have what they call the untouchables at the bottom, which they look down on as like we would look at some unclean beast, that they're untouchable. They're not even to touch them. They are the poor, the lowest people in India. They have this whole class system. Well, their religion hasn't done anything for them. Most of their prosperity they do have, and the blessing they do have, you know what it's from? It's from the Christian West, the missionaries and the men that went there and taught them and brought their inventions and all the blessings of Christianity to them. But yes, we can say things, and we must make judgments ourselves as to what is true and what is false. We must be good stewards. A lot of times poverty, as I mentioned, is brought about because people haven't been good stewards of their time, their abilities. They've never learned how to do anything. Now, I don't go along with this idea that God put us here to live in ease and luxury. That's not using your talents either. God wants us to work, but he wants us to be a servant. But you know what? You can make yourself a much better servant by learning a trade or two or three trades. The more things that you learn to do, the better servant you are. Wouldn't a servant be much more valuable to you if he could fix anything, as opposed to all he can do is dig ditches or the most menial task? I mean, you have need of both of those, but if you got a fellow that's recommended, he says, well, I can fix anything you have. Well, it's electrical. I can do that. I can do plumbing. I can do carpentry work. I've done all that. Well, that man is much more valuable to you, and consequently, he can earn more money. So a lot of times, God brings poverty in order to bring discipline to us. And I know what it is to be poor by American standards. Not starving to death poor, but poor certainly compared to most of those that I was raised up with. And I look back on that, and I don't say, well, that wasn't all bad. It taught me some disciplines. It taught me that, as Brother Collins has said, when you do get something, you do get a little money, you know how to be thrifty, and you know how to manage it, and you should learn some stewardship from that by having so little. So there are benefits to these things. And God is going to judge us on our stewardship over our abilities, our money, our how we spend our time. And there's many scriptures we need to redeem the time. It says, because the days are evil, the more evil the days become, the more we need to redeem it. As we see the coming of the Lord, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we're going to be judged on all of these things, and we need to buffet our body. Boy, this is such an age of softness that anytime we take away a little bit of a creature comfort from people, whatever happened to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? Paul said, I buffet my body, I bring it under subjection, lest that after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I read some time ago of a man who said he tried every day to deny his flesh something that it wanted at some time during that day. Maybe it just wanted a snack, and he said no. That was his way of bringing his body under subjection. Maybe it wanted a drink of water or whatever, and he would just buffet his body. Maybe it just wanted to lay around and be lazy, and he would rouse himself and work. Whatever it was, he said every day he tried to buffet his body, bring it under subjection, and make it do something that it didn't want to do. That shows that our spirit is ruling over our flesh when we're able to do that and bring ourselves under subjection. We're going to be judged by how much we suffer for Jesus, and we'll be rewarded accordingly. Blessed are ye, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And many today would tell us, where is the persecution of the Christians? Well, I can tell you a little bit about how to be persecuted and men revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Find the area that Satan is attacking or has already overran, and meet him on that field of battle where he's attacking. And there you will, persecution will arise for the word's sake. Now you can meet him in a lot of areas. In every age he attacks certain areas. Now I can tell you where the persecution is at. It's in the area, and look around us, the area of immorality, feminism. You want to be persecuted? Attack the devil on that area of feminism. You can ask Rush Limbaugh about that. How many times he's been attacked and maligned and even fired from jobs. As mild as his attacks are on feminism. So that's an area where homosexuality, that's an area that Satan, as far as in our nation, they've made great inroads, and it's accepted as just an alternate lifestyle among the intellectuals. So if you attack in that area, then they're going to start saying all manner of evil against you falsely. They're going to start saying you're bigoted, you're biased, you're a hate monger, and you're puritanical, and all kinds of things. But anyway, wherever Satan is attacking, or wherever the church has been, if you're trying to strengthen the things that remain, or if you're trying to revive the things that are dead in the church, then that's where persecution will arise because of the word's sake. It's only when you're really opposing Satan's plans at that moment, then is when you'll run into persecution and difficulty. The scripture says, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So it's something that's promised to us. But Jesus said to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 17, Paul said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And I think there's two ways of looking at this verse. It's working a reward at the judgment seat of Christ that's going to be passed out. That's going to be an eternal weight of glory. But even in this world, it works to purify our hearts and to purify the church. Church historians will tell you the persecuted church is the best church, and it's the purest church, and it keeps out the heretics. The church at Smyrna was given a good report of those seven churches, and it was a very persecuted church. Said, you're going to be persecuted 10 days. And some believe that means 10 different times, 10 different occasions, that they were going to face persecution. And they were given, one of the few churches, them and Philadelphia, that were given a good report there of those seven churches. Suffering for Jesus is how we suffer, whether or not we endure it, and how much we suffer. We're going to be rewarded accordingly at the judgment seat of Christ. How we run our race, our particular race that God has set before us. And I believe each one of us has a destiny that God has determined, and don't try to run the other fellow's race. The question arose in a Bible study I was in recently about prayer for healing and so on, and why some people didn't get healed, and one woman had been sick for some time, and she was questioning. And I said, I believe that God can give us such a sense of our own destiny till we can know when it's our appointed time to die. The Apostle Paul, he wrote, and he didn't say, "Pray for me in the end." Now, they did. God did deliver him out of prison. And there were times when the early church prayed, and God delivered the apostles out of prison. But at that particular time, he had no prayer request. He said, "I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith." He had a sense of his own destiny. "The time of my departure is at hand." And the historians even tell the tradition's been passed down that when they were leading Paul out to the chop block, and he saw that chop block where they were going to cut his head off in a few moments, he broke loose from his guards and ran and put his head on the block. Maybe he caught a glimpse of the gateway to heaven, but he was not fighting against his death or even requesting prayer. He had a sense of his own destiny. My time is up, and now it's time to go. Jesus had that same sense of his own destiny. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and nobody was going to keep him from going, even though he knew he was going to die there. His face was set to go to Jerusalem because that was God's destiny for his life. Some have even made the argument that the one king, Hezekiah, it would have been better when the prophet came in and said, "Set your house in order. You're going to die and not live." Some have said he'd have been better off to have set his house in order and died, because what happened during, he turned his face to the wall and he got 15 years added on. But during that time, he begat a son named Manasseh, who was one of the most wicked, who filled Judah with blood, killing righteous people. There's a lot of good arguments both ways. Certainly it was a great miracle, and God even turned back the sun as a sign. But maybe that was meant to, you know, it's no tragedy for a Christian to die ready and to go to heaven. And if you have a sense of your own destiny that I've finished my course and God, my work is finished, go on rejoicing. You don't want to stay here and mess up if you've fought a good fight and finished your course and kept the faith. What the man I got saved under, his name was Frank Short, and he would preach hell hotter than anybody I knew of. And one of the things he said was, he said he prayed to God, and I took it to be a continual prayer. He said, God, if you see down the road that I'm going to backslide and fail you, take me home to glory before I do it. That was one of his prayers. And you know, he died in an automobile accident some years after that. And when that I heard that he had died in that car accident, my mind went back to that prayer that he said he had prayed. And I thought, well, maybe that was God answering that prayer that he saw, I don't know, that he saw he was going to lose out with God, so he took him on before that. That's an awesome prayer to pray, but that shows you have really eternal things in perspective. I'd rather God take me on early, ready to go, than later, not ready. But at the same time, I want to finish my course. And I want to be able to get to the end of the way and say, I did what God had planned for me to do. I want to finish my course and run the race that God has set before me. There'll be a reward if you do what God has called you to do. And I think in this, by the same token, that you can do a great many things, good things, but God doesn't want you to do them. And I don't think you'll be rewarded for it. You ever have somebody work for you and you said, you explained to them, this is the job and this is exactly what I want done. And you come back later and they're working on something else, which it's a good work, and they're doing it well. I've had this experience. But wait a minute. I want this. This is the top priority. Sometimes you have in your mind a set of priorities. I have to get this done first, and this done second, and this done later on. And so you don't want to pay somebody for doing something you didn't hire them to do. And don't you think God is the same way? God knows what he's doing. And sometimes I think we as Christians, we're doing a lot of good things, but God has not called us to that particular work. We want to get his payment, but we need to be doing exactly what he wants us to do. Find the perfect will of God and run that race. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So the apostle here tells us, we've got to run that we may obtain. And this is, I think, a very important verse for our generation. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The mastery of what? The mastery over his flesh, to bring his body under subjection. He learns to be temperate in all things. Don't overdo any appetites of the flesh. You need to realize that God has given us appetites, our physical drives. He's given us those. But you know, you can stir them up and make them into something God never intended them to be. You can think about food too much or overeat too much and make that into something God never intended it to be. There is a difference between the flesh crying out for something and the mind being obsessed with something. God has given us a sex drive, but we can use our mind to stir that up and make it into something unlawful. Make it into a monster, as Brother Colin said. Make it, and that's why there is perversion and all these excesses. The answer is temperance in all things. And one thing I've found out along this line is if I'm temperate in one area, if I'm temperate, and one of my problems is in the area of food, eating too much, it has been in the past, I've found if I'll be temperate in that, that it will help me in all other areas of the flesh. But if I'm intemperate in that, then I have other lusts to deal with. Anyway, he that strives for the mastery and learns to be temperate in all things. And he's talking about the athletes of that day. He said, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The athletes learn to be temperate, to control every calorie. Matter of fact, I heard of, some of you know of his name escapes me now, the pitcher that set the strikeout records and all those things and endured for so many years. But he said he watched every calorie that he ate, and he conditioned every day, and he calculated how many calories he was going to burn. He was very careful in all of those areas, just to what? Obtain a corruptible crown. He watched, and him and his wife was involved in it with him and supported him, and they would both condition and exercise and work out every day, even in the off season. He said he continued, and he had the longest enduring pitcher and set all kinds of records in baseball to obtain a corruptible crown. So how much more should we learn from that lesson of temperance in all things? Philippians says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So Paul is saying, I hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Part of that race, it's always going to involve getting God's word out to his people and holding forth the word of life. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. In all thy ways make Christ known. If you're always doing that, he's obligated to direct your path. Another judgment that we Christians are going to face at the judgment seat of Christ is how effectively we control the old nature. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. God is going to judge us. Christ is going to judge us as to how effectively we control the old nature. And I believe that there is an area of choice here and a free will, because even among the apostles, there was a difference into how effectively they labored and how well they did. Apostle Paul said, I labored more than them all, more than all the other apostles, even though they walked with Christ in his earthly ministry. He said, I was one that was born late, and I was born out of season, and I saw Christ in a vision. The apostles had to have seen Christ. He said he saw him different than all the others. born late and out of season, all those things he had going against him, and he had even persecuted the church. But he said, I labored more than them all. God gives us some leeway on how much reward do we want in heaven. He lets us decide to an extent how much are you going to labor for the Lord. You see, I believe both in the will of God and in the will of man. And God has a will for your life and he has a work for you to do. But as to how much effort and how much time you're going to put into that, how much praying you're going to do every day, you've got a will. And you are allowed to exercise that, but you'll be rewarded accordingly as to how much work that you did. There is a great deal of freedom along those lines. Then there'll be those who will get a soul winner's crown. We'll be rewarded by how many souls we witness to and win to Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Then in Daniel chapter 12, a verse that most of you are familiar with, chapter 12, verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So there will be rewards for soul winners. There's going to be a hierarchy in the new world, in heaven. And Jesus and the disciples gave us a little glimpse of that. And it's going to be just rewards. A lot of the hierarchy on earth is men get there by hook or by crook. They get there unjustly. They get there because they belong to the Masonic Lodge. They get there, I've seen them there at Armco, because they drink with the right people, or they go golfing with the right people, or fishing, etc. All kind of reasons men get promoted in this world that we live in. But there's coming a time when God's going to set it all up rightly. And they came to him, you know. They were trying to pull a fast one, so to speak, and get in. The mother of James and John said, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left. And the right hand's the place of chief honor. I want them to be the one and two man in the kingdom. And they thought, we'll get our foot in the door here, because we know Christ himself, and he's got connections, if anybody does. But Jesus said, no, that's not mine to give. But it shall be given to him, it is prepared of my Father. Now he recognized there is a hierarchy, and there is going to be positions of greater honor in the kingdom. And there's going to be somebody sitting on the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom, and that's going to be the number one. I've said my nomination, I guess, would be St. John the Beloved, just from reading the scripture. But I don't know who's going to sit there, and I don't know who's going to sit on the left hand. I guess I'd nominate the Apostle Paul for the left hand. But it's not up to me. It's going to be given whoever God decides is most worthy. And so the hierarchy is going to be set up. Jesus said, if you break one of the least commandments and teach men so, you shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So he's telling you there's going to be some least in the kingdom. And there's going to be rewards according to what we've done in the body. How effectively we control our old nature. All these things. How many souls we witness to and win to Christ. How we react to temptation. James 1 and 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So there's a crown of life given to those that love him. Some have said there's all different crowns. Some think that these are just different names for the one and same crown. But here it talks, there's a crown of righteousness that's mentioned. Some have talked about a soul winner's crown, a crown of life. Here in James 1 and 12, Revelation 2 and 10, he said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So this crown of life is given to those who are faithful unto death. I believe there's going to be a reward for our faithfulness. How faithful have we been to God, to the house of God, husbands to wives and wives to husbands, all these areas of faithfulness. God is going to reward, even a faithfulness to our job. Are we dependable? Can we be relied upon? How much we love His appearing. Henceforth, Paul said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." And then how faithful we are to the Word of God and the flock of God. For 2 Timothy 4 and 1, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." So He's going to also judge and reward according to our faithfulness to the Word of God and to the flock of God. And the most difficult place to be faithful to the Word of God is, as I said, in that particular area that this generation is doubting the most, or that just this generation just doesn't believe anymore at all. If you're faithful to the Word of God and willing to take the laughter, being laughed at and scorned and mocked and criticized and hated, all those things, and you're faithful in that area, there'll be a reward in the world to come for that faithfulness to the Word of God and to the flock of God. And you know, you can't be one without the other. If you're faithful to the Word of God, you're actually helping God's people, and you're being faithful to the flock of God, and you'll be rewarded accordingly. Amen.